chapter of the book of Romans, perhaps the most popular chapter in this book, Romans chapter 8. Before we look together at a few words the Apostle Paul had penned for us, let us pray and ask for the Lord's help. Let us pray together. Blessed Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that the words we shall be looking at this morning, you did bring forth from your apostles centuries ago. You had it penned for your people then. Down through the ages, you have preserved it for your church. And indeed, many generations have been blessed by these words. And so we are here in your presence, and Lord God, we desire to be blessed. And so protect us from that remaining darkness yet in our hearts. Protect us, Lord God, from our great adversary who always seeks to distract. And as much as possible, help us, poor sinners, to understand your truth and make a proper response to it. For the name's sake of Christ, we ask. Amen. Oh, how quickly one can move from being famous to being infamous. From being famous to being infamous. The person who just recently made that switch, Lance Armstrong, for many, many years, he was admired, especially in the cycling world and even outside that world. He was admired for his strength, his perseverance, and for the feats that he had accomplished. Who in the world could possibly keep up with him? Oh, it's true, there were always rumors about drug use, but you find that about, oh, so many athletes that they're using drugs. But he always denied it, and besides that, he was involved in a very good cause. But now the truth is out. From the horse's mouth, drugs were used. And he admits that's how he accomplished these great feats. Why do athletes use drugs, illegal drugs? Well, I guess the simple first answer is they want to win. They want to win. They want the trophy. They want the applause of the people. They want the money. They want the contract. They want all this fame. If use of illegal drugs will get it, I'll use it. But add to that, every athlete knows that the natural human body, unaided by those chemicals, has limitations. No matter how much you train, no matter how much you practice, there are just certain things the human body cannot do. A man cannot perform. As one movie character said, man's got to know his limitations. A man's got to know his limitations. And when you move into the realm of salvation, God's salvation of sinners, every man knows he has his limitations. In fact, I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit, when he's bringing one of his elect to himself, he makes that one very much convinced of the fact of his limitations. There's not a thing he can do to save himself. There's not a thing he can do to merit God's salvation. It all depends upon the grace of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all of the Lord. And so I think our text reminds us of that truth this morning. Indeed, that truth confronts us throughout the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. And so I'll read out of this eighth chapter again. We started into it. And so I'll read down to verse 4 for this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. And what we'll do this morning is primarily focus upon that third verse. And in so doing, consider first of all that salvation is impossible by means of the law. Salvation is impossible in law-keeping. Or salvation is impossible with reference to human works. And so you notice how our text starts off. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And of course, that opening little word, for, tells us that, you know, there must be a connection with the preceding verse. And so we go to that preceding verse. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For. In other words, we have been set free, every true believer has been set free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. And so again, we simply go back and think about this matter. Well, what is this, the law of sin and death from which we have been set free? Every believer has been set free from that. And we thought about this use of the word law. Paul uses it a great deal, especially in Romans. We went through Romans 7. And it's not always used in the same way. You can't always give it this blanket interpretation. For example, Paul speaks about in his members there is this law that when he would do good, evil is present. Law there has reference to a power, to a principle, to some kind of an authority. Usually wherever you have a law, you have some kind of a power behind it, something to back it up. Now when I come down 12th Street to the church, I had to make a detour this morning, but come down here, there's a sign that says 35 miles an hour. Well, you know, let's imagine I'm late. So I kick it up to 45. I'm pressing 50. You know, it's just a sign there. There's no one around, but all of a sudden there's that flashing light in my rearview mirror. Get over. And so I'm in trouble. I get the ticket, and it's really going to cost me. You see, there was a law, and there was someone, something to enforce that law. The city just didn't put that sign up there to give someone some work. They wanted revenue, too, of course. And, of course, they were concerned about the safety of citizens. And so we have that law of sin within us. It's a power, it's a principle. But then it's used again in another way. You look at verse 23, for I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so there's that law of his mind, or verse 22, I delight in the law of God, and I suggest to you that's the moral law. And from what have we been released? From what have we been set free? That moral law. The grip of that law. After all, apart from that law, you don't know what sin is. It is the law that defines sin. It is the law that tells us what is sin. Well, what is sin? Well, it's transgression of the law, John tells us. And what happens when you transgress the law? The wages of sin is death. So here is this law of sin and death from which we have been set free. And now he's going on and say more about this matter concerning that law, what it could not do. And so really you notice verse 2 starts off with a 4. And so that points us back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For, in other words, the verses we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks is an explanation of the fact that there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. How is it there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus? Well, he's going to tell us. What's involved? Well, we've been set free from the law of sin and death. But then he goes on and he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. This law, again, has reference to what we call the moral law. And he is telling us there's something the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Well, just innately, is there something wrong with the law? Well, I think we'd have to say no. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that law, that moral law, that expression of God's character and will. There can't be anything wrong with it. I mean, man was created with it upon his heart. He fell. It's still there. It's somewhat marred, but God made it very plain there at Sinai, and it's been carried on. This law, this will of God, how we are to live. And you notice what is said about it. You go back to that seventh chapter. Well, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So can there be something weak or something bad about this law that is holy, this law that is just, this law that is good? And add to that, he tells us in verse 14, the law is spiritual. It touches a man's innermost being. And you go and we can look, for example, in the Psalter, and you come up with Psalm 19, and you've read that psalm probably numerous times, and there, what do we find about the law? Well, the fact that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping of them there is great reward. And we go back to the seventh chapter of Romans again, and Paul refers to it as that commandment unto life. But what are we told? For what the law could not do. What is it the law can not do, considering our context and everything? Well, the law cannot justify us. The law cannot save us. We go back to that third chapter again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we come into this world and we are under that law. We call it a covenant of works. We are obligated to keep that law. It's a very good law. It says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength, thy neighbors, thyself. What could possibly be wrong with that? But yet you notice again from our text, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh.
The law sets before a man the way of life.
But he doesn't do it. He can't do it. In fact, we read later on, and it comes out in this matter of man's depravity, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. So they who are in the flesh cannot please God. The unregenerate man cannot keep that law.
He doesn't have any desire to keep that law.
And you remember in the Gospels, there's that rich young ruler who comes running up to Jesus, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And isn't it strange that Jesus said, you know the commandments? Life by the commandments? And he rattles off some of the commandments. And what does the young man say? Oh, I've kept all these from my youth. How ignorant can you be? He had not kept a one of those commandments. Not truly as the commandments are properly to be understood. If he had kept all those commandments, he didn't need a Savior. He hadn't kept those commandments. As James brings it out, you may be okay with one, but you've broken them all. And the commandments are spiritual. They touch the heart, the mind. You remember how Jesus upsets people in the Sermon on the Mount? About anger in the heart that's not proper. About looking and lusting, you're guilty of adultery. No one perfectly keeps that law. And so what is Paul saying here? We have been set free from the law of sin and death. Why? Well, because what the law could not do in it was weak through the flesh. It's because of this flesh of mine. Flesh having reference to my sinful nature. I cannot keep the law. And the law cannot justify me. I don't keep it. Add to that, the law cannot sanctify me. The law cannot regenerate me. The law can't do that. All of this, the weakness of the flesh and the thought there, weakness of the flesh, it's always weak. It's continuously weak. And the law can't change that flesh. If anything, the law, according to Romans 7, stirs up the flesh. The law says, thou shalt not. But what do we say? Well, I think I will anyway. We're stirred up to do it, you see. And so there is this weakness of the flesh. The flesh cannot keep the commandments. And so we yet know that there are just so many people that are in Christ. They're not condemned. So how does it come about? What did God do because the law could not be kept because of the weakness of the flesh? Well, the second point is, God, the salvation of God is founded in His grace. What do we read? God did. Look, the law could not, in that it was weak through the flesh, what it could not do, it could not justify us, it could not save us. You can't be saved by trying to keep the law, you can't keep the law. Now, it's true, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they were, but Jesus blew the cover off of that, didn't He? They were not. And so here, well, what happens? Because of the weakness of the flesh, because of our sinful nature, no one can keep the law. Well, what happened? Well, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. What the law could not do, we've been released from it. Well, what else? God sending His Son. And so you see this matter of salvation, this matter of deliverance, where does it start? It starts with God. Salvation always starts, it's God. That's where it starts. And when you look in your Bible, it always starts with God. You look at that chapter in Ephesians, what, before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. God started the whole thing before it created a heaven and earth, before we were ever in existence. God planned out our salvation. Now the old writers speak about a covenant of redemption or the council of redemption where you have the triune God. They are together and they are planning out the salvation of the elect people of God. Who would do this and who would do that? And Christ would come. And so there is always starts with God. And you go again to that place in Ephesians, and it speaks about this matter in chapter 2. It speaks about in verse 4, but God, in the previous that, it speaks about our horrible condition, dead in trespasses and sins under His wrath, but God. And so you see, it always starts with God. It is God in eternity who planned it. And this plan is being perfectly executed. No flaws, no mistakes, no redoing it. Now, where you and I live, we make plans. Are they always perfectly carried out? Oh, no, somebody boo-booed. or this didn't happen the way we planned. Now, there may be little short things that you say, well, boy, everything fell into place perfectly. Well, that's not the whole world and all creatures and all events, but God, you see, planned from the beginning the salvation of His elect people. Everything's right on schedule. Everything He planned before the foundation, it will be carried out. Salvation, it's all of God. It starts with God. The fallen sinner has no interest in salvation. All the people out in the world that are here in the valley running here, they're concerned about salvation. They'd be here or in some church. They're concerned about enjoying themselves, expressing the flesh. Until God begins to work, you see, no man seeks after God. Until God first starts working, there's no interest, there's no concern, there's no getting upset. And so what did God do? Well, He sent forth His own Son. Well, how does His Son, His own Son, come into this world? And you notice again, His own Son, it doesn't say just Son. Because you think about it, God has many sons. If we look at Luke and the genealogy, Adam was a what, son of God. And you've read the book of Job and how this started. All the sons of God, angels were there. And you and I, by the grace of God, we are adopted sons and daughters. We're sons of God. But what I've mentioned, what is in common with reference to all of them, we're creatures. Were created. But it tells us God's own Son, His natural Son, very God of very God, equal in glory and power. He sent forth His own Son. And He was His Son from eternity. He didn't just become His Son at the incarnation. But how does He come into this world, so to speak? It was through the sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Now we have to be careful with that. Paul's saying it here, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, we could just say, well, the likeness of flesh. And so that combats those in the early church. Well, he was a true man. True man. As Hebrew tells us, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so was he. In the likeness of sinful flesh. But we can't say he had any sin whatsoever. No. There was the power of the Holy Spirit and the virgin birth and the incarnation. He could not have one bit of stain of Adam's sin. He could not have any of Mary's pollution. No. He had to be sinless. If he wasn't sinless, he couldn't save himself. And he certainly couldn't be a sacrifice for us. So he was a sinless person. In the likeness of sinful flesh could mean in the likeness of flesh that has been affected by sin. What I mean by that? Well, you look at the life of Christ. He experienced pain, sorrow. He got tired. He got hungry. All those things associated with flesh, associated with sinful flesh. But we must underscore that He was without sin. But made in the likeness of sinful flesh, He is able to do what? He is able to be a faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our infirmities. He experienced things that a true man experiences. Experienced things because of the fallen state of man, you see. And so here he sends forth his son. And we look again at our text. Why did he send him forth? Well, previous to this, because of the law of sin and death, which we could not keep that law. And he says, on account of sin. He sent forth his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? On account of sin.
Not his own sin.
Because of our sin. He sent him forth to be a sacrifice for sin. That's what he sent him forth. The eternal God comes forth, takes to himself flesh and blood such as we have, why? To be a sacrifice for sin. You see, sin must be punished. And so we need a substitute. Well, we receive the punishment ourselves. And so here, do we not see, perceive something about the great love of God for us? That he sent forth his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And God was not obligated to do that. He could have condemned the whole human race and been perfectly just and perfectly holy. And a lot of times trying to talk with men at the gym, I just say, look, here's a plank in your theology you need to nail down. God owes you nothing but punishment for your sin. Nail that down. I don't know how well they nail it down, but that's what they need to know. He's not obligated to save you. He's not obligated to bless you. You deserve sorrow and misery in this life and eternal punishment in the life to come. But what does God do for his people? Well, he sends forth. And don't you hear Jesus often speaking that way about the Father who sent me? He has been sent. And don't you read in John 17 what we refer to as the high priestly prayer about, Father, the glory I had with you before the world. And you've sent me forth and I've finished the work that you gave me to do. And so he sent him forth on account of sin to be a sacrifice for sin, to be a sin offering. That's why he sent him forth. But then the third place, we'll just say that salvation is accomplished by the Son. Notice what is said, last part of this third verse. He condemned sin in the flesh. Who's the he? Well, if we look at the context, the text, the he has reference to God the Father. God the Father condemned sin in the flesh. That is, in the humanity of Jesus Christ. He condemned sin. And when it says here that God condemned that sin, he's not just saying, well, it's all wrong. Well, that's true. Sin is all wrong. But here, this matter of being condemned sin has reference to punishment. He punished sin in the flesh of his Son, in the humanity of his Son. He punished sin. Well, the Son didn't have any sin. No, he didn't. But the Father imputed our sins to him. All of our sins. And he punished our sins in his Son. This is something we come across again and again. All of our sins were punished in Christ. He punished sin in the flesh. In the humanity of his Son, he punished sin. And sometimes I think we miss what's involved in this punishment of sin. We usually think primarily, do we not, of physical pain, physical suffering. A sinner must pay for his sins. And how did he sin? The whole man. The whole man sinned. And what about Jesus in the garden? As the wrath comes upon him. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. There he was experiencing the wrath, the sorrow. When you sin before conversion, well, even now, your mind's involved. Your emotions are involved. Your whole being's involved. And the whole man's going to be punished. Body and soul punished. Those emotions that just get out of control, they're going to be punished. Attitudes, desires, motives, the whole man. In the garden, there's that agony. And yes, we seem before the soldiers, the slapping, the spitting, all of that, part of an expression of God's wrath against sin. He is the sin bearer. Yes, the beating, the blood, the crucifixion, all of that. The whole person punished, the humanity of Christ. And you go and you look at Dives while he's in Hades in Luke 16. Father Abraham, I'm tormented in these flames. Oh, for just a tip of water on my tongue. Christ was going through that. The wrath was upon him. He was taking our place, you see. The whole person, the humanity of Christ. And that dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is part of the punishment for sin? No communion with God. Abandonment by God, part except for His wrath. And so here, He condemned sin in the flesh. All sin. Whatever sin we've committed. Sometimes perhaps we worry. All these thoughts I've entertained, these wicked, evil thoughts, they were punished. What about this lust that so quickly and often rises in my heart? Punished. What about this hatred? Punished. What about this emotional silliness? Punished. What about this speech? Punished. All punished. And God's justice was satisfied. The resurrection points that out. But then there's something else, and we can't go into detail now, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Righteousness of Christ certainly was imputed to us. We are covered with His righteousness. And there's more to say about that righteousness. But who did all this for us? Well, it's God. God planned this. God sent forth His Son. God the Holy Spirit awakened us. God the Holy Spirit renewed us. It's all of God. God has saved us. Now we have some little ones. The most recent ones brought into the world. Kia and Summer have those little ones. And if you ask them, I think they would tell you that those little ones are just utterly dependent upon them for all things. Utterly dependent. Well, they can't dirty their diapers. But apart from them, though, there's no changing. That little one is utterly dependent upon Mommy. And so the sinner for his salvation, utterly dependent upon God. You say, well, I started crying to God. I wanted mercy. Why did you do that? It was God. God who awakened you. It was God who disturbed you. It was God who drew you to His Son. And in His Son, There is therefore now no condemnation. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we ask that you would help us to grow in our understanding and in our appreciation of your great salvation. And our Lord God, in light of what we reflected upon this morning, we know that the surface was only scratched. But we ask that we would make a response by showing you love and rendering obedience to you. And help us to remember that we love you because you first loved us. Amen.